In the first century, when Jesus walked on this earth and he said to people, "Follow me," he meant that literally. They literally left their home, they left their business, and they walked around Palestine with the Lord from city to city. They followed him as he conducted his ministry of preaching and healing. Now, this is going to take a little bit of imagination, but I want you to imagine that you were in that crowd. You were one of those people who decided you were going to follow him. And by the way, apparently, there were women as well as men who followed him. It wasn't just the 12 apostles. There was a crowd of people that followed him from one city to another. At any rate, I want you to imagine that you were in that crowd, that you could think back over the various cities that you had been to, and you would probably be able to remember which lesson you learned in what city. Now, that's foreign to us because we read about it, not even aware of where these places were. But if you had been there, done that, so to speak, you would have been able to say, "Oh yes, I remember the day that we were headed towards Caesarea Philippi. And the Lord stopped and he said, 'Who do men say that I am?' I remember that day because that was one of those times, and there were many, when he shocked us. He said, 'Oh, who do you say that I am?'" And Peter, you know, Peter, he always spoke up before everybody else. And he said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then's when Jesus shocked us. He said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." We were stunned, they no doubt said later. We couldn't imagine that he would say a thing like that. Well, that's just one illustration of the kind of thing that I'm talking about. That you could probably look back and remember some of the things that happened or some of the things that he said in places like Caesarea, maybe Nazareth. How about the city of Nain? You say, "Huh? The city of who?" Nain. Don't you remember us going to that city? Say, "I'm not sure I ever heard of that city." Oh, don't you remember what happened there? As a matter of fact, one of the most interesting things that ever happened in the life of Christ happened there. One authority says, "In many ways, this is the loveliest story in all of the Gospels." So you're sitting there thinking, what's the story? Well, let me share it with you tonight. It's a little story, but it's loaded with some spiritual truth we need to be reminded of. In Luke chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading with verse 11. Luke 7, 11. "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. When he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried it stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God had visited his people.' And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Now the story is incredibly simple. It starts by describing for us a mother. It was a tragic day in her life, perhaps the most tragic day in her life she had ever had, or for that matter, ever would have. Then it tells about her encounter with the Lord and what he did. So let's begin by looking at the mother. Verse 11 says, it happened the day after that. Now, if you read the first part of chapter 7, you would know that what that little phrase means is this is the next day after he healed the centurion's servant. The day after that, he went into a city called Nain. Now, by the expression on some of your faces, I suspect you never heard of that city. Now, this is the only time it's mentioned in all of the Bible. It's about 25 miles south of Capernaum. And on one of the tours I took of Israel, somehow we managed to go to this little bitty town of Nain. And I remember as we went into it, somebody pointed out there's only one way in and one way out. And I thought at the time, why did you tell us that? And it didn't dawn on me until later, we probably passed the spot where this story happened. It's a small town, was then, is now. At any rate, the scripture tells us, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So you need to imagine a single road going into this city. It's no doubt dusty, it wasn't paved. And there's an entourage with the Lord, a large crowd. So, the Bible tells us, and when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, and the insertion, in that little word being inserted, behold says, hey, pay attention, look at this, look at what's happening. That's the idea. So as he came to the very gate of the city, the entrance to the city, behold, there was a funeral. Now, we know from the ancient customs that the mother, in this case her son had died, so the mother was leading the processional. We also know that behind her were mourners. They were professional mourners who had been paid. So this is quite a sight. And then behind them was the casket, and then a large crowd from the city. So what you've got in this passage are two crowds meeting on this one lonely, narrow road, and they can't help but bump into each other. So, verse 12 says, behold, a dead man was being carried out. Now, that would have been significant in and of itself. Only Luke adds a couple of phrases, and the story almost gets depressing. He says, it was her only son. Now, if you're a parent, you can only imagine what it's like to lose a child. Add to that, it was the son, which was to carry on the family name, and add to that, it was the only son. So with his passing, there was nobody. Then, on top of all of that, verse 12 says, and she was a widow. Now, it doesn't get any sadder than that in the first century for this reason. That means there is now no male to take care of her, to protect her, to provide for her. There was no Social Security. It was not going to be that she could just go to work and get a job. This could very easily have meant that she was now going to be destitute. Unless somebody took her in. Hopefully, some family members. But this is an extremely sad day in her life. Now, I want to camp here for a minute. This is an important part of this passage. Luke makes no bones about the fact that he wants us to really see this. He adds the word behold, and then he climactically leads up to it's her only son, and she's a widow. So he's adding these details because he really wants this to sink in as we look at this story. So I want to go back for just a moment to the fact that here is a mother who has lost her son. Someone has written, Joseph Bailey knew what the loss of a child was like. In fact, he and his wife, Mary Lou, lost three sons. One at 18 days after surgery, another at 5 years with leukemia, the third at 18 years after a sledding accident, I should say. So when Joe Bailey wrote about the death of a child, people listened. Here is part of what he had to say. Of all the deaths, that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. In Carl Jung's words, it is the period placed before the end of a sentence. How vivid is that? Sometimes when the sentence has hardly begun, we expect the old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But what of the child's youth? Life lies ahead with all of its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. The suffering that usually precedes death is another reason childhood death is so hard for parents to bear. Children were made for fun and laughter, for sunshine, not pain. In a way that is different from any other relationship. A child is bone of his parents' bone, flesh of his parents' flesh. When a child dies, part of the parent is buried. I met a man who was in his 70s. During our first 10 minutes together, he brought out a faded photograph of a child, his child, who had died almost 50 years before. End of quote. Someone has said, in the nature of things, we live in a world of broken hearts. Just imagine, what they met that day was a lady with a very broken heart. There is a rhyme that says, never morning wore to evening, but some heart did break. Shelley's lament for Keats says, as long as skies are blue and fields are green, evening must usher night, night urge the more. Month after month with woe, year awake a year to sorrow. Now, there's plenty of that in the world, and this lady bore it all on this day. So the passage begins by taking pains to point out that there was a widow who has now lost her son. Verse 12 says, a great crowd was with her. Now at this point in the passage, the focus shifts not to the mother, but to the master, the Lord himself. Verse 13 says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. The Lord was moved with compassion when he saw the mother of a dead son. The Greek word translated compassion means to feel pity or compassion. The verb comes from a noun which means the inward parts, the heart, the liver, the lungs, all etc. The heart affections. It is used figuratively of the seat of the feelings and of the feelings themselves. Now, my point is that bound up in the word compassion is the concept of feeling. You can't have compassion in the Greek sense of the term without feeling being involved. Jesus had compassion. Now, that's interesting, especially in the light of what was going on in his day among the Greeks. The Stoics believed that the primary characteristic of God was apathy, incapable of feeling. This was their argument. If someone can make another sad or sorrow, glad or joyful, it means, at least for that moment, he can influence the other person. If he can influence him, that means, at least for that moment, he is greater than he. Now, no one can be greater than God. Therefore, no one can influence God. Therefore, in the nature of things, God must be incapable of feeling. Isn't that an interesting logic? You know, I think some Christians are more stoic than Christian. Christ felt. A writer to the Hebrews says he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I don't think we think of God like that, that we could touch him with our infirmities, that he could actually be moved because he sees a broken heart of a mother. Well, that's what this story is saying. Now, note, the text says he had compassion and he said to her, "Do not weep." Now, if you take that statement alone, it could be problematic. For the simple reason, it could sound a bit insensitive. Don't weep. Can you just imagine us saying that to somebody like that? Well, that's not exactly what's going on. Someone has said, sympathy sees and says, "I'm sorry." Compassion sees and says, "I'll help." So, the little phrase, "do not weep," in verse 13, is an introduction to what he does next in verse 14. In other words, this is not the cruel words that somebody might say who is insensitive. In the context of this statement, it's the words of hope. But now, I want to pause here again and suggest, have you ever been in a situation where you were really hurting and somebody came and said something insensitive? You ever had that happen? I have. I had it happen on the night I found out my mother died. Some people said some things, and they meant to be helpful, but they were just ultimately insensitive and cruel. So be careful. Be careful. You can have compassion and then say the wrong thing. They say things like, "God must have had a plan for this, so accept it. It's God's will that we must live by. God planned this as a test. There's a silver lining in every cloud. You'll find out God's reason for this eventually." I asked someone this week who had experienced some bereavement, did anybody say anything insensitive to you? Or do you know of insensitive things people can say to you? Oh, yeah. They say things like, "Well, she's in a better place. She's better off. And she lived a full life." And then there was, "God needed a babysitter." The lady said, "That was no comfort at all." Now, Jesus is not being insensitive. It's the exact opposite. He told her not to weep because he's about to turn her tears into a testimony. the crowd with the Lord, but the crowd following the funeral. And he's about to do something for this lady that's going to be an incredible testimony to both crowds. So look at verse 14. When he came, he touched the open coffin. And those who carried her stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Wow. Now let me explain that the coffin was not like our coffin. Matter of fact, it wouldn't be too much to say that it was like a stretcher. It may have been something like a box with sides on it, but you could clearly see the body. So Jesus walked over, verse 14 says, and he touched the open coffin. Do you know what that means? For a Jew to touch a dead body was a serious problem. It made them ceremonially unclean. But Jesus touched the coffin. Then he simply says, "Arise," as if he were speaking to somebody sitting in a chair. "Arise." And the young man, we're told in verse 14, he was a young man, stood up, sat up, and began to speak. Can you imagine being a pallbearer and the corpse sits up and starts talking? Well, that would certainly explain verse 16. Then fear came upon them all. They were just stunned and shocked at what happened. But don't go to verse 16 too quickly. Look at the latter part of verse 15. And he presented him to her. Does that strike you as being significant? What did Jesus normally do? Not always, but normally do when he did this kind of thing. Or maybe I should say he often did it. He would say, "Follow me," right? Would that have been perfectly appropriate? "I just gave your life back, follow me." Notice, he gives the young man to his mother. She needed her son. He didn't need for the son to follow him. He had plenty of followers, a whole crowd following at this particular point. He needed to give the son back to the mother. Now I want to make an incredibly simple observation. The Lord comforted her. He had compassion on her, and he comforted her. How did he do it? Well, he did it by reuniting the two of them together. Do you think that mother went from deep sorrow to absolute joy in an instant? You think she walked away from this thing with a lot of comfort? Absolutely. Why? Very simple. She was reunited with her son. Now, I'm struck by that for the simple reason I think that's the way God comforts people, especially in bereavement. Do you remember that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Where apparently some of their family or friends had passed away. And they wrote Paul and said, "Hey, does this mean they're going to miss the rapture you told us about?" And he writes back and he says to them, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." In 1 Thessalonians 5:13, he's saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Christians who have passed away, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So I want to give you some hope. Now, what's the hope you give a Christian who's had a fellow Christian pass away who was near and dear to them? Well, he goes on to explain that, verse 15, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall meet by no means precede those who are asleep.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together.
So Paul says, look, I want to give you some comfort. You shouldn't sorrow like people that have no hope. We have hope. What's the hope?
Reunion. We're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Now again, be careful. If somebody is hurting at a funeral, be careful what you say. Wait for that opportune moment to say it. I simply want to point out that the passage written on comforting Christians who've lost a loved one does it by saying, we're going to be united together. And that's basically what happened back in Luke chapter 7. God comforts us. He doesn't comfort us by making everything wrong right. He doesn't fix everything, at least at the moment. He comforts us with the promise that someday all wrongs will be righted. He doesn't comfort us by overlooking sin. He comforts us by forgiving us of our sin. He doesn't comfort us by taking away the physical pain that we may be under. He comforts us by giving us the strength to bear it. So, he met the lady, he had compassion on her, and he gave her great comfort. He gave her son back. So verse 16 says, and fear came on them all. And had you been in the crowd, had I been in the crowd, we'd have been scared too. And they glorified God. They recognized God did this. And they praised God for doing it. And then they said, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. You see anything wrong with that verse? They missed it. Now, they saw God do this. They gave God the credit. But they said Jesus did it because he was a prophet. As a matter of fact, there is in the Old Testament a story of Elisha raising somebody from the dead. Very similar to this story, as a matter of fact. And apparently that was in a city not too far from this one. So maybe in the back of their minds was, oh yeah, many, many years ago, Elisha did this not too far from here. Therefore, Jesus must be a prophet. Was Jesus a prophet? Oh, yeah. He was a prophet. He's now a priest. He's a coming king. He's all of that. He's a shepherd. He's a savior. But he's more than all of that. He's the Messiah. And that's what they missed. However, the report went all abroad, verse 17 tells us. It went throughout the land to all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now, Nain, this little city we're in, is in Galilee. And when it says this spread all the way to Judea, it means it went all the way south, including where the tribe of Judah was originally, which included the city of Jerusalem. So what this verse is telling us is that the news spread all the way to the Pharisees, the priests, and the scribes back down in Jerusalem. They got the message, hey, there's a prophet up in Galilee raising the dead. So, more about that as we progress through the book of Luke. The point of this story is simply that moved with compassion on a widow, Jesus raised her son from the dead. Very simple story. Had you been there, you think you would ever forgotten it? Not on your ever-loving life.
you would never have forgotten what happened in the little city of Nain. You might have forgotten some of the sermons in Capernaum. I dare say you would never have forgotten what happened in Nain. So let me make a couple of observations before I close. One is simply this. Jesus gives life. In three occasions in his ministry, he raised people from the dead. The one you know the most is Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But all of that is to illustrate that Jesus gives life. Matter of fact, there is a sense in which all of the miracles are illustrations of what Jesus does for us spiritually. Now think for a minute about what he did. He healed blind people. He healed deaf people. He healed lame people. And he raised dead people. Which is to say that we, spiritually, before we come to Christ, were dead, which means separated from God. We were blind. We couldn't see spiritual truth. We were deaf. We couldn't hear the message of God for our own preconceived ideas. We were lame. We couldn't walk with God. And Jesus comes along and gives us life and sight and hearing and the ability to walk with him. So, Jesus gives life. But one more observation. I don't think you can read this story and clearly see what's going on here without concluding that the point is, and when he saw her, he had compassion on her. Jesus gives life. Jesus is compassionate. And us being his followers, that means that we should be compassionate. Amen? Now, at a funeral, that's sort of self-evident, you think? I mean, you know who to be compassionate on at a funeral. But you see, a lot of times, it's not that obvious. And that's what I want to dwell on as we close. Remember, I labored the point that this was a mother who had lost a son. This was a widow that had lost her only son. That she was a hurting human. And so what raised the compassion in Jesus is when he saw her hurt. That's the lesson I want you to take home from this. We live, as one said, in a world full of broken hearts. Now, I dare say that virtually everybody we meet has a broken heart. At some point in their life, they've had their heart broken. I don't know how you arrive at our age and not do that, right? You can't barely get out of junior high school without that happening, right? So just know that whatever facade people put on, somewhere down deep inside, there's a broken heart. My wife tells of being in the parking lot of a strip mall recently, and somebody came zipping through there. It was a lady in a car. She almost ran Patricia over. And Patricia thought to herself, what's wrong with her? And she went on into the store. A few minutes later, the lady who almost ran her over came running in the store, panic-stricken, because she had lost her purse. And the minute she heard the lady tell the people, the clerk, that, her irritation turned to compassion. Now, if you know my wife, you know that mercy is her spiritual gift. And she does that all the time with everybody. However, what struck me when she told me that story was, it was when she saw the hurt that it raised her compassion. So, my suggestion is, if you want to be a more compassionate person, and you should be, you should look for the hurt. When you find that, it'll be a whole lot easier to be compassionate. One other observation. You thought I was about to close. Go back to the first verse in this passage. Verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples. Remember what the word disciple means? What does the word disciple mean? Learner. So those who were really learning from him were with him. With, it says, and a large crowd. Now this is different from the crowd that was with the woman coming out of the city. He was coming into the city, and all those people around him is divided by Luke into two groups. Those who were learning and those who were looking. Which group are you in? Do you just look at what Jesus said? Or are you learning what Jesus said? We're all, as believers in Jesus Christ, in one crowd or the other. Move from the looker crowd to the learner crowd. Father, thank you for giving us your Son as our Savior. But Father, thank you for being a God who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That we can know that we can come to you and you understand. Your Son understands because he was tempted in all points like we. So Father, thank you. Now make us like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.